Thank you so much, choir, orchestra. Wow, it's a tremendous song. I almost got off in the first service just wanting to preach a message on the glory of Christ, the glory of God. In fact, the psalmist said it well. He said, "Let the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God." The psalmist said, "May the glory of God fill the whole earth." I mean, it should be filling the church. It should be filling the life of a believer, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And I'm just about ready to start preaching on the glory of God. But we're in chapter 5, if you have your Bibles. And as you're turning there in Romans chapter 5 today, this is a great passage. And I mean, God worked in my life all week through this passage. I had to make application in my own life with this passage this week. And as you're turning, let me remind you tonight, Pastor Bryce will be in 2 Samuel 23. We are just about ready to finish 2 Samuel. So we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, so we're close to finishing. We'll also be observing the ordinance of communion tonight. Next week, the ordinance of baptism. If you still need to follow the Lord in baptism, you get in touch with me. We want to see you get baptized and follow the Lord in obedience there. So we're excited for what God's doing. Romans chapter 5. Can I just say, are we just blessed people to have the written word of God? I mean, many of us have more than just one copy of it, too. I mean, God has preserved his word for us. I mean, it is our source guide. It's a sure source guide in a very unsure world today, is it not? I can have hope. I can have confidence. I can have direction. I can have guidance in my life. Someone said it this way in regard to the Bible, in reference to the Bible. He said, "The Bible is the heart of God in the words of God." And we have it right before us. Romans chapter 5, I would like to begin in reading verse 1. I want to read the first 11 verses. This is the paragraph. We've been kind of breaking it down. But let's read this whole paragraph starting in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It's interesting to see how many times this word rejoice appears here. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Maybe your Bible might have endurance. "And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone should even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Verse 11. "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." These 11 verses cover one major theme, which is very, very simple. The message is very clear here. You cannot lose your salvation. Your salvation is forever. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's unchanging. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "We are kept by the power of God." I don't know about you, but that is just refreshing. I'm not telling you you're going to live with God one day. The Bible, God wants you to know, you can live eternally with him. You don't have to hope or think if you're going to live with him. I mean, what a wonderful statement in this paragraph. A comforting, assuring statement, which should be a joy-producing piece of all Christian truth. Our salvation is forever. I mentioned it last week. The foundation of our salvation, that we're saved by the grace of God, is through Jesus Christ. We're going to be celebrating baptism next week. Baptism is a very important step of obedience. Baptism is not necessary for my salvation. Communion is another ordinance that is very important. He says we are to remember him when we come together. But communion is not something that has to happen for me to live eternally with God. I can know I can live eternally with God if there was a point in time I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I am so thankful for my mom. I appreciate many of you have been asking about her. My mom and dad, my dad was in ministry about 50 years, saved in his 20s when he was in the Air Force. And it was my mom who on a Sunday night took me aside when we got home. And she said, I want to talk to you about your life and where you're going to spend your eternal life. It was my mom who led me to Christ on that Sunday night after church. I remember I can know, I can have that confidence and assurance because the Bible gives me that. That we can know that we're going to live eternally with him. So in this paragraph, Paul spends the first five verses listing for us all the benefits of being justified by faith. And then he spends the last six verses in this paragraph dedicated to the idea God is love. And because God loves us, this is what he did for us. And so this passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it's remarkable, and it's remarkable for several reasons. First of all, it has an air of confidence. You ever had anybody come up to you and go, I mean, like, you could just tell me you can know you're going to live with God? That's kind of, like, overconfident, isn't it? Well, it's an air of confidence here in this passage because Paul doesn't argue his case as he did in the preceding chapters. No, he simply states the fact in a marvelous chain of confident assertions here in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. Secondly, the passage is personal. It's personal for Paul. He switches to the first person plural. He's saying, I experience this along with you all that know Jesus personally. And thirdly, the passage is remarkable because of the joy of these verses, and it's contagious. And it's contagious even when a believer is going through difficult times. He says, rejoice. Every Christian here can deepen his or her excitement and the capacity for joy by understanding the benefits that we have knowing we've been justified by faith. Have you ever watched, and I don't know if you enjoy athletics. I enjoy athletics. I like to watch games. And sometimes if I'm watching a basketball game or a football game, I can get kind of nervous and sit on the, it's really getting close to the time the game's over, and I'm on the edge of my chair, and my knuckles might be turning white, and I might be suggesting to the coach what to do, and you're just on the edge. Is that different when someone lets me know at church? Well, if you recorded it, I'm sorry, but you know, your team won. And you're like, oh, okay. And you go home and you're still going to watch it. And I mean, the team is doing terrible. And you sit there and you're calm. And you already know the outcome. And you don't have to, you know, give the coach suggestions or yell at the TV or anything. Because you know, I know exactly how it's going to turn out. Paul is wanting believers to know your salvation is secure. You don't need to be anxious and worrisome. No, he wants you this morning to know the outcome of your life is certain, regardless of the pain and suffering that you may be going through in life this side of heaven. So let's pick up these benefits of justification. We'll go quickly here with a couple we looked at last week. In verse 1, justification grants peace with God. That's in verse 1. This peace, it's different. It's not the peace of God. It's peace with God. The peace of God gives us this inner tranquility. I'm not saying the peace with God can't give us that, because it should be some relief that we feel that we are at peace with God. This peace with God refers to the fact that we're no longer being subject to God's wrath because of our sin. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Talk to people and they go, well, I like God. I believe in God. I mean, occasionally, if something goes wrong, I might slip and use his name in vain. But other than that, I have no problem with God. Can I tell you, that's not the issue. The issue of having peace with God is at war with you. That's why Paul is going to say a little bit later on in Romans, therefore, those of us in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, therefore, in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and there has never been a point in time in your life where you've put your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, the Bible is telling us there is a war going on between you and God. A sinner is the object of his wrath. But those of you that know that you are at peace with God realize that Jesus Christ satisfied our debt of sin and set aside the resulting hostility so that God and people, now believers, are no longer at war. They've been brought together and they've been reconciled together, God and man, through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And for some of you that maybe made that decision early in your life, you don't even understand the full implication of this peace with God versus someone who spent their whole life trying to earn God's pleasure or trying to accumulate enough good works to escape hell. I mean, when they come to Christ, they understand this much better because they thought, oh, it was so frustrating not knowing for sure if today I was going to live with God if I died. I mean, Martin Luther spent much of his earthly life trying to appease the wrath of God through the litany of good works that were directed to him by the church. He found no relief. He was frustrated. In fact, the more he worked, the more he was aware of his own futility of what he was trying to do to find peace with God. Listen to his own words, and I quote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach." Let me repeat that. Anybody's really going to be good. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I even hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly against him because I was angry with God." And he said, "As if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, even by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath." And he concluded with saying, "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. I beat upon the Apostle Paul, desiring to know what he was trying to say in this letter to the Romans." And we know he finally realized it when his eyes fell on "the just shall live by faith." But what a sad picture of a man trying to obtain favor with God and still not knowing for sure he's going to live with God, even though all of his righteous acts that he did. The problem with trying to earn one's salvation and earn one's way out of debt to God is that we can never know how much is enough. I mean, have I done enough today? When you ask people, are you 100% sure that if you died that you would go to heaven? And oftentimes you'll hear them say, I sure hope so. I sure want to. And those who trust religion to save them, if they take it seriously, really remain in a constant state of terror, knowing that only death will really solve that mystery for them of their eternal destiny. And what's sad is their fate might be eternal suffering. Falling into the hands of a God whose wrath is against sin should be fearsome. But I'm going to tell you, when you have been justified by faith alone and Christ alone, can I tell you there's incredible relief? No matter how your day or how your week went, I can know I'm going to live eternally in the presence of God. Justification also in verse 2 there grants access to God. Paul refers to this experience of receiving God's grace through faith and resulting peace as an introduction. It's almost like we're introduced to God. That's the Greek word. Prosagage is the word here that is used in English as access or introduction. But I think those words really fail to capture the cultural word here in the Greek language, prosagage, which describes the presence of being ushered into the court of the king or the emperor and being announced of your presence to come in, and you are granted access and you have the right or the opportunity to speak in front of the king or the emperor that you can address, that ruler. In other words, Paul's use of this word prosagage declares that Jesus Christ, he is the one who has now ushered us in. He's ushered us into a new territory that we could call grace. We have the right or opportunity to live completely different now. There is a completely different perspective. Paul tried to explain this to us when in 2 Corinthians 5:17 he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." For the believer, there is a new perspective on life. That's why I shouldn't be just consumed with the things of this world, involved in the things of this world that are going to tear me down and tear down my testimony. You see, also in verse 2, he says that phrase, "in which we stand." That word, therefore, stand, implies the establishment of now there is something permanent. It is in concrete. It is in Christ. It is solid. It's not going to waver back and forth. It's like immigrants. We've come to this permanent residence in the land of grace. And it will require some major adjustments. There's going to be some changes that take place in my life. We must learn the culture of this word and how he wants us to live our lives. Because, hey, this world is not our home. As a songwriter said it well, we're just a passing through. I'm just a passing through. Justification, the latter part of verse 2, grants hope eternal for the glory of God. This is where we left off last week. But look at that phrase, "and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Maybe your Bible might have exult instead of rejoice, but rejoice or exult means to boast. So what does it mean to rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God? That word rejoice has in its meaning this sense of jubilation that I can absolutely shout about it. That I want the glory of God to be evident in how I live my life. That I can shout that I know I am going to live eternally with God one day. What's interesting is a few chapters over, Paul said, "We, because of our sin, fall short of the glory of God." Here, he says, "We shout to the glory of God." We typically, though, think of boasting as something kind of negative. But I read one respected lexicon that defined this Greek use of this verb, and it says, get this now, and I quote it to you, "to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone who is exceptionally noteworthy." So when it comes to our salvation, can you think of someone that is exceptionally noteworthy? I think we can. It is Jesus Christ. While it's wrong to boast in man, it's right to boast about God. The glory of God is the expression of God's person. This verse is saying that someday, in the fullest, truest, purest way, God is going to reflect his eternal character through us. Listen to how Paul shares this thought in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's where the glory is going to be revealed. So hope is not just wishful thinking as our English dictionary might define it. Hope that he's talking about here is this expectation. It's assured. I mean, when someone that you know and trust gives you tickets to go to the Green Bay Packer game, you think, well, I got tickets. You are assured that when you show up and present the tickets that you will have a seat in the stadium. The Christian has no reason to fear the future and every reason to rejoice in it because there is this divinely secured hope. Not because of anything. It's because of what Jesus has done. His blood has washed away my sin. Jesus Christ is the one who guarantees the believer's hope because he himself is our hope. And that's what Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." Let me just point out to you the sequence so far in Romans 5. The security of the believer, knowing they can live with God, first of all, is anchored in the past. Christ made peace with God. Secondly, the security of the believer is anchored and it's kept here in the present. We stand in grace, and as our high priest, Jesus Christ, ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, and he does that continually. So we do not go in and out of standing. Well, I'm saved today, but oh, I better pray it again tomorrow because I don't know if I'm saved tomorrow. Or yesterday, I don't think I was saved, but today, no, we don't go in and out of that standing. In the present, we are secure. And finally, our security is anchored in the future, for our future glory is guaranteed. And so past, present, and future all comes together to secure the believer so that I can know, you can know, that you can live eternally with God one day. I saw a fellow that was leaving after church today who has battled this. I said to him, "Are you 100% sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven?" I mean, a big smile broke out on his face. He goes, "I sure do. I know it. I know it because the Bible tells me I can know it. That's why." I mean, these are wonderful benefits. And can I say it's natural? It would be natural for us to boast and to rejoice when everything is going well. But look at verses 3 through 5. Pain. Pain. That's what he's about ready to talk about. That's what's going to come next. Have you ever noticed how often the Bible is misquoted? Everyday conversations, you'll hear it. Maybe you've heard this, cleanliness is next to godliness. Sorry, moms, that's not in the Bible. Or maybe God helps those who help themselves. Nope, that didn't make it into the scripture either. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God helps the helpless. A big misquote, big one, is God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. I mean, this certainly sounds good to us as Americans, and it's propagated from many pulpits, and it's a popular message with many TV preachers, but it is simply not found in the Bible. In fact, Time magazine years ago did a cover story on this topic, and they pointed out that four of the largest mega churches in America, that three of those churches, the pastors taught the prosperity gospel or followed along the name it and claim it theology in their preaching. Thankfully, one of the mega church pastors didn't agree with that. Listen to what he said. He said, "This idea that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy, well, there's a word for that. Baloney. It's creating a false idol. You don't measure your own self-worth by your net worth." He went on to say, "I can show you millions of faithful followers of Christ who live in poverty and pain." Paul actually believed in the adversity gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we have it on the screen, or you can follow along with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28, here's what we read. Paul saying this, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, means he got beat 39 times across the back. Three times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, talking about the ocean. Verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I don't know that we have it that bad. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern is for all the churches. When reflecting on some of the cave-dwelling experiences of King David, he wrote this in Psalm 6, have mercy on me, O Lord, I am weak. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I'm weary. I'm weary with my groaning. I drench my couch with tears. Do you know what? I really believe there are some of you here today who can totally identify with Paul and with David. You are in anguish and turmoil of soul and body. In this congregation right now, I'm aware of many, many troubles that many of you are going through. I always tell folks, don't think when you come into church, everybody has their act together but me. We have intense struggles and pain. Several people living with just absolutely unbearable stress. Some living here with an uncertainty of not having a diagnosis of what's wrong with them. Many that are flooded with financial distress. A woman living with cancer. Parents grieving the loss of a son. A woman who is struggling to recover from surgery. Families that are barely hanging together. Several teenagers going through extremely difficult times. A man who just had back surgery. A man who is contemplating knee replacement surgery. Several who are unemployed. Several parents who are shaking their heads and wondering, what has happened to my kids? Where did they get off the track? Some men and women who are concerned for family in some of the areas hit by the hurricanes. Some single men and women wishing they were married. Some married men and women wishing they were single. Several who are struggling with alcohol or drug addiction. Teenagers grieving the loss of a parent or a classmate, a man who has heart issues, a couple trying to have a baby, a man recovering from surgery, someone living with chronic pain, and friends. This is just the tip of the iceberg. You might be thinking, you didn't have me in there on any of those. It was the tip of the iceberg. Some of you are suffering right now, and you might be suffering silently because you don't even really want to talk about it. You may feel as though God has just let me down. Can I say, I'm amazed how many people will ditch church because they're just not awake. They're not awake physically, and they're not awake spiritually. Some unplug God because they're angry at God. Unfortunately, friends, this side of heaven will include suffering. It will include pain and hard times. It's true for every one of us, myself included. I've been through those hard times. Perhaps more so, hard times will be there for the believer. Trials are a fact of living in a fallen world. I think I've told this story before. Our boys, all of them, came down with the stomach flu when they were younger, and I came home from work, and I walked in the house, and they were all on the steps, and they were crying, and they'd been sick at their stomach, and they looked at us, at Kathy and I, and they go, why did Adam have to sin? We live in a fallen world because of Adam's sin, and now there is suffering. And yet, we need to learn what God is saying in His Word, how we handle these times of suffering. The problem is, the biblical approach to trials just seems plain crazy. I mean, if you were paying attention when we were reading verses 3 through 5, I mean, we might look at Paul when he's talking about he exults or he rejoices in his tribulations. I mean, maybe we could explain him away as a little bit of being a little too carried away with that. But, I mean, what do we do with Jesus? Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and exceedingly be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But it's not just Paul and Jesus in the Bible that say it. James says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Peter is of the same mind. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And when you trace the behavior of those that are recorded for us in the book of Acts in the early church, they have the same response. If you remember the disciples that were taken by the Sanhedrin and they were whipped and they were told, you cannot speak about Jesus, listen to what they said. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, I could go on and on throughout the scriptures. Time won't allow me. But let me just say, I believe safely we can conclude that rejoicing in trials is the uniform teaching that we find here in the New Testament. But if you're like me, it's still hard to rejoice in those difficult times. That's not the standard response. Some of you might be able to say, well, I don't complain about all the trials and the problems with me going on, but I just grit my teeth and I just endure them. But according to this text, that's not how we're to face suffering. Christians here are to look through the suffering to their certainties. Paul continues to expound here the benefits of being justified by faith, and he says the benefits are this. Your justification produces joy when you're in the midst of suffering. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. He says, and not only that, that's how he starts verse 3, meaning not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice also, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he's saying tribulations can't really steal my hope here at all. Justification produces joy and suffering. Paul could be anticipating here someone coming up to him saying something like this. Well, if I have peace with God and I have an eternal standing in his grace and a hope of a glorious future, then how do I deal with all of these problems down here on this earth? And he uses the word, you're going to glory in your tribulations. Paul doesn't say we rejoice for our sufferings. I mean, some people actually try to get into that. They're going to do things to themselves physically because they didn't feel like they measured up like they should. That's not what he's talking about here. He is saying Christians are to rejoice in suffering. In other words, a Christian knows and is reminded that suffering will have beneficial results. The benefits of justification, I'm going to give you a statement here. The benefits of justification are not diminished by suffering, but they are changed, or they are enlarged by it. In other words, if you face suffering with a clear understanding that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, your joy in trials will deepen your faith. However, on the other hand, if you face suffering with the mindset that a person is saved by how they live and by their good works, the suffering will break you. It will not make you. So let's look at these positive results of suffering, and this is how we'll conclude this section today. It's what life on this side of heaven looks like, and Paul is saying the suffering is going to begin a chain reaction. He says it right there in verse 3. Tribulation leads to perseverance. That word, tribulation, philipsis there in the Greek, meaning to abide or stay under pressure. In the day, pressure. When someone would use this word in that day, they would be talking about being squeezed. It'd be like taking the olives and squeezing the oil out of the olives, or taking the grapes and squeezing the grapes in order to get the juice. So Paul's saying when we get really pressured or squeezed, what should ooze out of us is the oil of rejoicing. I don't know about you, but that's, again, not a natural reaction. To us, you know, the natural reaction is to escape pressure. I don't like being squeezed. I don't like this. I want to get out of this scenario. But tribulation forces us to stay under it. And tribulation or trials or pressure comes in all shapes and sizes, does it not? I mean, we all face them. It might be the pressure of a deadline that you have at work or in school, or the economy, the expectations of people. Maybe our own nation struggles. The demands at work and your boss and what they're demanding of you. Or maybe the pressures of home. Or you have to consistently seem to have work done on your automobiles. Or it could be relationships. And then these pressures that I normally have, they become even more intense when I don't feel good. I have failing health, or I have job loss, or I'm going through a divorce right now, or there's grief, or I just feel depressed, or other major life events. So how do we harness the supernatural ability to rejoice in these times? Obviously, we just don't get it from someone coming along going, hey, it's going to make you stronger. You can hang in there. It's not going to come from our jobs. It's not going to come from positive thinking or this internal fortitude that I have. I mean, what happens when problems start to happen to people who don't know Jesus Christ? They curse God. They blame God. They point their finger at God. Where are you, God? You're letting all this happen. But for the believer, we rejoice in our suffering because we see the suffering is going to be a product that's going to conform us more to who the Lord is, and we rejoice. So when tribulation works patience, we gain the ability to rejoice under pressure through a carefully monitored program directed by the Lord Himself. Can I tell you, false Christians will wilt. Phonies will disappear. They'll cut bait and run when it gets too intense. A true believer may be hurting. They may even stumble and fall down, but they get back up and they keep going. The suffering leads to endurance. My dad told me often and followed it up with some discipline. You have a problem, Ken Keltner. You are a quitter. You want to cut bait and run. No. You finish what God is doing. You finish the job. And God promised us that. He said that I've begun a good work in you. He told the Philippians there through Paul, I've begun a good work. I will complete it until the day that you're with Jesus Christ. So he says this tribulation leads to perseverance. Perseverance comes from a very interesting Greek word. Hupomone is the word. Mone means to abide. Now, just stay with me just for a second here. In the Greek language, putting a preposition that amplifies, like hupo, which means under, in front of a verb like mone, it gives this meaning, to abide under something, something heavy. Hupomone means to spur to a super abiding when things are not the way you planned them, when things aren't the way you expected them. When things aren't the way that you had hoped that they would turn out. Hupomone is used 18 times in the New Testament. Every time in the New Testament that Greek word is used, it is speaking of a genuine believer's response to dealing with something dreadful and fearsome. So perseverance is abiding under difficulty. And everybody here would raise their hand because you have some difficulty going on in your life. You go through trouble, and Paul is saying you endure it, you keep going. You go through trouble again, you endure it again and keep saying stronger. The evidence of a true believer is that he or she is patiently enduring and abiding in Christ when going through these pressures that want to squeeze us. And what should be squeezed out is rejoicing. Justification gives us peace, but it does not make us patient. Justification gives us grace, but it does not make us godly. But justification of faith in Jesus Christ, it's our foundation. But Paul says there's some construction that God wants to do in your life. Have you ever heard the kids sing that song? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Well, the foreman of the construction site is tribulation, and God allows it. Most of us think that when we give our lives to God, well, he'll remodel me. He'll make me a little bit different. Maybe we think that he'll just change the wallpaper or the paint. Maybe he'll put some fresh carpet or refinish the floors. No, 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 no. God doesn't watch the show Fixer Upper. What he does, he doesn't remove one room at a time or remodel one room at a time in our lives. No, he tears the whole house down and he starts over to rebuild us, to make us into the image of his dear son. So God is at work as long as you are alive here on this earth. And he has promised he will see you through. Perseverance leads to character, verse 4. That chain of perseverance now spans right over into character, and maybe your Bible says proven character. The perseverance is this single-mindedness. I better stay focused here, what God is doing in my life. But the character is what comes through this endurance. It's proven. That's what that Greek word there is meaning. It's the word meaning approved. I am proven. Let me give you a word picture here. It's like someone who works with metals, gold and silver, and they put those metals into the intense heat. And then they observe how those metals respond. I mean, this word came to be used of soldiers and athletes whose metal was proven by their endurance or through their competition. It doesn't come by way of positive thinking. As the trials of this life in this fallen world become instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who goes deep. He goes deep within us because he wants to shape us so that we'll have proven character. And through this pain, he purifies us. Do you remember Job? Job going through all that he was going through, he said, I looked on the left for God, I couldn't find him. I looked on the right, God, where are you? And he said, but I know the path that he has for me, the path that I take, and when he tries me, I shall come forth as gold. Listen, if God is desiring to see his reflection in our character, in our life, then perhaps the heat is still intense in some area of your life because he is yet to see his reflection in how you and I live. And then we find in verse 5, character leads to hope. Character, again, means this testedness. I have been tested through the experiences of this life, and I continue to endure for him. And it leads to hope. Hope, we could call this eternal perspective. In other words, God will set it all right in the end. But look what he says about this hope. He says, now hope does not disappoint. You do not need to be ashamed of God. When our hope is in Jesus Christ, we will never, ever be disappointed. How many times have you said, well, I had hoped in a cure, or I had hoped in that person. I had hoped in that interview that it would have gone better. I had hoped in that last election. I had hoped in that last purchase I had. I had hoped in that child. I had hoped that that friend would come through for me. I had hoped in that investment. I had hoped, and we can say it, I had hoped, and we continue to go on. And there's a vast difference between the hype of this world and the hope of the Bible. This world's hype will always let us down. It will let us down. There are people that will even go to church looking, I need something to get me through this next week, and they're looking for some sort of hype, some big emotional high. That might last for a good 15 minutes, but man, when I hit Monday, it really comes down. I have to have something more than hype. I have to have hope. And this world's hype is going to be so empty, but the hope of the gospel is only going to grow me and grow me deeper. Paul's words in these verses, I believe, offer some of the most comforting words a Christian will ever hear. Paul says, God will never, ever disappoint. He promised that you'll live eternally with him. It's going to happen. You don't have to wonder today if you're going to live with God or not. You don't have to wonder in those sufferings, did I do something? Or is God just using the suffering to bring me closer to him? Where is the pain, the pressure, the squeeze in your life at this point? Have you considered the fact that God is at work through this trial and this problem in your life? Question, will you allow this trial? Or are you just going to grumble and gripe about it, and I can't believe this is just happening to me all the time? Or will you accept the trial, being it is from God, or am I just going to blame God and get mad at God? Or will you embrace the trial? In other words, you'll do what Paul is saying here. You're going to rejoice in it, knowing that God is not mocking you or trying to shortchange you in any way, but he is wanting to strengthen you. Friends, pressured times are not the times to give in to sloppy thinking and just to give up and cut bait and run. Pressured times are the times to persevere and see your character proven. It takes you deeper in your walk with God. So regardless of what you face this week, this month, in this next year, when troubles increase, let God bring you a fresh portion of this hope which is in Christ Jesus, and that you would continue to keep enduring and enduring and enduring, and you're doing it with a great spirit of rejoicing. Ask God this week to use the difficulties, the trials, to transform your mind and your heart so that you will reflect the mind and heart of our Heavenly Father, in whom is our hope, and he will never disappoint. God's people said, amen. I mean, it's what I needed this week. I struggled. I had hurts. I had pain this week. It's what I needed. It takes us deeper. It makes our salvation secure. It's a benefit of being justified by his faith. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of studying your word. We need it in the days in which we live. Father, we can hurt. We can be discouraged. Some maybe even just totally depressed. Help us to get our eyes focused back on what you're doing in our life through these difficulties and trials and tribulations. Father, for someone here who is still an enemy of yours, they would suffer under your wrath. They're condemned because they've never come to you in faith believing, repenting, and asking forgiveness of their sins and inviting your Son, Jesus, to come into their life and save them. That today would be the day they would do that. It's not Jesus plus my communion. It's not Jesus plus my good works. It's not Jesus plus my baptism. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And you can right there in your seat say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I invite your Son, Jesus, to come into my life. Can I tell you that God says, then you are at peace with him, and he heard that prayer. You pray that prayer. We want to help you grow, get stronger in your walk. I believe as you leave, there are pastors there at the back that can help you. We have a text number on the screen. You can text that number. We'll make contact with you. We want to be a help. We want to be an encouragement to help you continue to move forward in your faith with the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're a believer here, and you're suffering, and you're saying, Ken, I needed this. Can I tell you, I needed it too. So, Father, help us in these days. May we recognize we can do nothing without you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. 6 o'clock, we're in 2 Samuel. May the Lord bless you.